According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are once again in Galatians chapter 5. We're coming to the end, really, of verses 1 through 15. I'm going to tie together, I think, the last details of verses 11 and 12 this morning and handle verses 13 through 15 starting on Wednesday. And then we get to the portion of Galatians that everybody knows about. Everybody has been waiting for since we started the Galatians series, and that's the fruit of the Spirit. Which some people think the fruit of the Spirit is the only thing in the book of Galatians, but we finally got there, and looking forward to that. It's coming up here before you know it. Verse 11, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished." And of all the things that Paul had to encounter involved with his patriotism and his love for his own people and the desire for them to be saved, the stumbling block of the cross was both the worst thing imaginable and the best thing imaginable in the nature of the cross and what he's not ashamed of and what is considered to be foolishness to the Gentiles and what is considered to be a stumbling block to the Jews. And when Paul would really think it through and consider, there was nothing better than the stumbling block for what it is as a fulfillment of Scripture, as a fulfillment of Isaiah, that exactly this is what would cause the Jewish people to stumble, but it would be the very same stumbling block as the rock of their salvation. It is the foundation of the millennial kingdom, and that is the stone which the builders rejected. And so we've got some principles we want to cover related to this, make sure we don't miss the impact of that in verse 11. Before we move on to kind of the gruesome wish prayer in verse 12 and then the items that follow. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Ask God the Father to bless our time, to clear our thinking, to clear our throat, whatever else needs to be done for the Word of God to go forth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the blessings we have to study, to show ourselves approved. I thank you for the freedom in our land that allows us to assemble together in a public building with a sign out front. Father, a website telling the whole world who we are and where we are and what we're doing and why we're doing it. Father, this is our freedom. This is our blessing. And it is all because you are a God of grace. And you provided these things in grace for us to reap. And I thank you for that. We want to reap this morning the blessings of your truth as the Word of God goes forth. And we're asking, Father, and calling upon your faithfulness to set aside distractions, to hedge us about, protect us. Father, bless us in the truth of your Word on this day. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, spent the week in Houston. I'm not sure what I brought back other than congestion in my throat. So I think I'm not going to go to Houston again for probably until next year. Related to that. Maybe we should host the Schaefer Conference ourselves here in Austin Bible Church, but ripping it out of the cold, dead fingers of Robbie D may not necessarily be possible. This was the 11th straight year that West Houston Bible Church has hosted the conference, and they're very blessed to do that. In any event, Galatians chapter 5. As we work our way through, we are in the midst of main point 5 related to these troublemakers, and they seem to be rather bent on cutting something off, and Paul wishes that they would cut themselves off while they're at it. Just cut yourselves off. Get out of here. And issues there that we'll see in verse 12. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. And these troublemakers, all right, they are troubling and they want to distort the gospel and they're actually bringing a curse upon themselves. And so Paul wishes something here. And it's not often that we have a wish in the Scriptures. We're not called to wish in many things. We're called to pray in many cases for certain things. And a wish is not actually expressed very frequently in the New Testament. In fact, I think there's only really four true wishes that are expressed in the language of someone that wants something to be true but really doubts that it's actually going to happen in different aspects. You know, I can wish for all kinds of things, and if wishes were horses, you know, we have different expressions and different idioms even in the modern world related to what a waste of time it is to sit around wishing for certain things. So we'll deal with that here in verse 12. But dealing with verse 11, though, I think is important. We got through verse 10 with the conclusion that Paul came to. He said, I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view. And so when he's kind of wrapping things up here in his appeal to them to abandon legalism and to stick with grace, and he says, I have confidence in you. And perhaps he didn't have nearly as much as he wrote down, but for their sake, he wrote it down that he has confidence in them. He's persuaded that they will adopt no other view. And we discussed this under subpoint D, if you were with us a week ago, that the conclusions we come to are the conclusions that we choose to come to. That when we adopt a view, we adopt the view that we choose to adopt. And if we're going to change our view, then we will choose to change our view on any number of things. Anything that we are taking Scripture and applying Scripture as a lens to different realms of application or different things that we do in life. We should come to different views. We should come to different convictions. Romans 14 says, the faith that you have as your own conviction before the Lord. Happy is he that does not condemn himself in that which he approves. And so you have different applications and different faith convictions and different things in terms of the kind of beverages you drink or the kind of food you might eat or the kind of dancing you might do, you know, with your wife or not, and other things that you may apply in different applications, all right? And recognizing that different believers will come to different applications, and that's fine. Because in their view, the view that they choose to hold comes upon how they are persuaded by the Scriptures, by the truth of the Word of God, and the persuasion of that truth for the on a subjective basis for how they then live it out, how they then apply it. And so, phroneo, like so many other terms, are thinking terms. The phrein is the mind, and the phroneo is where you set your mind. And you probably noticed that we are creatures of habit. I think humanity is created that way, and the fall only makes it worse, is that we get into habits, or we get into ruts, we get into mindsets, and you know, that one-track mind that tends to be sometimes the wrong track, and you want to get off that track and get back on the right track. In which case, a one-track mind is marvelous if you're on the track of doctrine, if you're positive to the truth of the Word of God. Man, ride that one track forever. Keep riding that track in those things. And so, whether it's the verb to set your mind or the noun for mindset, the mindset on the flesh or the mindset on the spirit. Clearly, this is the philosophical background for what then follows in verses 16 and following, that if we are, if the mind is set on the flesh, if we're walking by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, and you may not do the things that you please. This battle is raging, and the flesh has desires. You know, when you start to work out the volitional battlefield of the soul, you realize, I have a volition, and I must make a choice. But what else has a volition? The Holy Spirit has a volition, and what else? Your carnality has a volition. And sometimes we miss that. Sometimes it's hard to consider. But it has a will, a desire. It fellows like we fellow in the verb fellow, right? Or the noun thelema. So the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit sets its desire against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another. And so when you align your volition, are you going to align your volition to the Holy Spirit's volition or the flesh's volition? It comes down to that in the battlefield of the soul. So we're headed there, we're going to get there, but we're still dealing with the underpinnings of that here and looking at it there in verse 10. So setting your mind, and he was confident that they would adopt no other view. Then finally, almost in passing, he deals with these whosoevers. He deals with these they know who they are, troublemakers, all right? The disturbing whosoever will be judged. He will be judged. And that's the last part of verse 10 here. The one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. And we've had the same vocabulary here that we were introduced to back in chapter 1 with these disturbers, these troublemakers, that try to introduce a different gospel. And of course, if it's different, it's not a gospel. And we understand that. So looking back to verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1, or even verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another gospel. You know, there is good news, and something other than the good news isn't good news as it pertains to our eternal life in Christ. Only there are some, notice plural. In 5:10, it's one. And I think Paul is zeroing in on a particular ringleader, on a particular chief troublemaker, and dealing with him first and foremost, and seeing if you take down the bully, see what happens if the hangers-on, the other folks may scatter anyway. There are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. It's not enough that they preach a different gospel that is at odds with the real gospel. They then want to follow that up with a distortion of the real gospel. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And in the strongest language imaginable, as we taught this in chapter 1, you might remember, the language of anathema, the language of the strongest of all the possible cursings, as we understand it, in Scripture. He is to be anathema and rejected, cast forth. We have no dealings with him ever again in that aspect. And so the same language then in 5:10, the one who is disturbing you, same verb that we had in the disturbing of chapter 1, he will bear his judgment. He will bear his judgment. That's a load on his shoulders. He's trying to put a load on your shoulders in terms of circumcision and legalism and other false approaches to the Christian way of life. Meanwhile, he's got a load on his own shoulders, see. And so we've got imagery here that really comes up elsewhere in the New Testament as it relates to false teachers, as it relates to these folks that they would love to put a monster burden on other people while they themselves don't so much as lift a finger to follow certain commands or to engage in certain things. That's the leaven of Phariseeism, and that's the trouble here with these false teachers. And so whoever he may be, the whosoever this troublemaker is, whosoever he is, in verse 10, you got to pay attention to your whosoevers. I think they're significant in throughout the New Testament, at least, if not the whole Bible. And then, really an afterthought, I think, if this was a bigger deal than it was, I suspect he would have addressed it earlier than this one verse here in 5:11. I suspect he would have dealt with it on a longer basis. But evidently, there was some kind of rumor being spread or word that, well, you know, Paul preaches circumcision. You know, part of the snares that this troublemaker and these other folks were lying about was saying, oh, come on, it's not that bad. Paul preaches it. Oh, and he's saying here, oh, no, I don't. And if I do, doesn't make any sense, because why am I persecuted? You know, if I was preaching what they're preaching, then, you know, I wouldn't have the opposition I have. You know, you really learn a lot about a ministry based upon the enemies they have, based upon the people that don't like what they're doing, and based upon the efforts, the attacks, the different efforts that come into play to try to stop that ministry or derail what they're doing in different ways. Sometimes you can do that in politics as well. You find out who hates a certain candidate, and you go, you know what? I kind of like the fact that this particular thing or this particular person or this particular, you know, the fact that they can't stand this person is actually a plus in my book. I think that speaks volumes in a lot of ways. Like, that grabs my attention more than anything, and maybe I didn't know too much about the guy to start with, but given the kind of people that hate him, I want to learn more. I want to find out a little bit more about why it is that it's that way. All right, I'm not going to get political this morning. We're going to keep it here. Now, these Galatian troublemakers, evidently, this is all we can infer from this statement. I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision. Well, when did he start doing that? All right, the only thing remotely close to that is when he made the discretionary decision to have Timothy circumcised. But at the same time that he made that discretionary, because Timothy was half Jewish, he had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, and for conscience sake and because of other factors involved in the second missionary journey. I don't know that he would have done it on the third missionary journey. But he did on the second missionary journey. He had Timothy circumcised. And at the same time that he had Timothy circumcised, he put his foot down and said, no way, Jose, when it came to Titus being circumcised. He said, not at all. All right? And so that's really the only glimmer, the choice that he did to have Timothy circumcised is really the only clue. And you can't take that event and plug it into verse 11 here and say that Paul preaches circumcision. You know, he doesn't preach circumcision. Not as an abiding mandate for the body of Christ in the church age. He never did. And so it's understood, I think the best way to understand this, is that this was a lie. This was a rumor. This was part of what the enemy was doing in trying to convince the Galatians that it was a good idea. Saying, well, you know, Paul preaches that kind of a thing. And if a ministry was founded by somebody like Paul, well, that might carry some weight and that might have some influence. But clearly, it doesn't make any sense because then he says, well, if that's the case, why am I still persecuted? Why am I still persecuted? I seem to still be a target of some opposition here from those very same Judaizers, from those very same legalists. And if I'm compromising to get them off my back, then it's not working because they're not off my back. And so clearly, it's not the case. We're going to see, by the way, this is the truth for the troublemakers, which we don't learn about really until chapter 6 and verse 13. we finally find out the reason why they're doing this. In verses 12 and 13 of chapter 6, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. So these troublemakers don't care a hoot about the Galatians. They got their own agenda. They're trying to make a good show themselves. And they're trying to use the Galatians as testimony that they themselves are good law keepers, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They're fading the heat, we used to say in the army. It was a maneuver by which you fade the heat. In other words, you redirect the hostility off of you and onto something else. It's a misdirection tactic. So they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. See, those who are circumcised, they don't even keep the law themselves. You know, they're not observant. They're not really fastidious in terms of the dietary issues or the feasts or the different calendar aspects. They bear the marks in their own bodies, but they probably did even before Pentecost anyway. They desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. What a thing to brag about. You know, what a banner to march behind. The foreskins of these poor Galatians that fall for it in that regard. Anyway, the language there gets pretty harsh, and he says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of Christ. And that's what we come back to now. There's a preview of chapter 6, but we get back to verse 11 of chapter 5. You see, there's two things that are problematic. First of all, he's still being persecuted, so that's clear that this lie can't be true. But then secondly, if that was the case, if he does preach circumcision, then he's removing the stumbling block value that the gospel has, that the true gospel has. And Paul said, Paul wouldn't do that in a million years. Why remove that? See. And so then a consequence would be that the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished, and Paul wouldn't dream of abolishing such a thing. So that becomes a consequence as well. So point F in the outline, as I wrote it out here, the Galatian troublemakers even tried to use Paul's preaching, supposedly, to support their view. But that assertion is self-defeating in the evident stumbling block of the cross. Really, the evident persecution Paul continued to endure, as well as the evident stumbling block of the cross. And we want to understand what this stumbling block is about here. And so, let's go back to Romans 9 and take a look at it. Romans 9, verses 32 and 33. We went through this not too long ago because the Roman series is recent history rather than ancient history the teaching from the pulpit here. But Romans 9, remember that's the section of Romans, chapter 9, 10, and 11, whereby the proof is laid out that God's not done with Israel, that they're in a parenthesis at the moment, that he's put his plan for them on hold while he brings out a bride for his son. But once that is accomplished, the bride is complete, then pause gets, you deselect the pause button and the DVD continues playing. And that's the issue there for the plan for Israel. The DVD has had the pause button pressed, and the plan and program for Israel is presently on hold. Any Jewish person that gets saved today is not a part of the plan for Israel. They're part of the plan for the church. They're neither Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ, but a new creation, a new man in that application. And so Romans 9, 32 and 33, although I probably need to back up slightly in certain things, because you'll notice there's a lot of Isaiah quotes, there's a Hosea quote, there's Isaiah here. And in the meantime, without reading a ton of this chapter, but verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. You know, the global regathering is going to scarf up a lot of Jewish people. In fact, probably some that don't know they're Jewish. And they're going to be gathered together. They're going to be brought into the wilderness. And according to Ezekiel chapter 20, they're going to have to stand before the wilderness judgment of Israel. And they're going to have to be brought under the rod of the covenant. And that means that believers will be brought under the rod of the covenant. The blood of the cross will be applied to them in terms of the Abrahamic covenant. And they will be ushered into the millennial kingdom. Unbelievers, just because they're Jewish, won't count for anything. Unbelievers will be purged, it says. That the rebels will be purged. And so they're gathered from the four corners of the earth because God's not a liar. He promised to regather all Israel. But not all Israel is Israel. And so every Jewish person on the planet will be regathered and brought into judgment. Unbelievers will be executed. And believers will enter into the millennial kingdom. All right? We want to be clear on that. So though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. And it still fulfills all Israel will be saved because unbelieving Israel will be dead. The believing Israel that enters into the millennium at that time will be all Israel. All Israel will be saved. See? For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. You know, like I say, I think there's a lot of folks who are going to get there and don't even know they're Jewish. You know, the Bolanders may be Jewish. We don't know. Got an email from a Bolander in France. I didn't know there were Bolanders in France. And he was doing, he was doing genealogy studies and wanted to know if the Bolanders in the United States were Jewish because many of the Bolanders in France are Jewish. And I said, well, I don't know. My Bolanders came from Germany. It wasn't Germany at the time, but became Germany, and I don't know that they're Jewish, maybe. Thankfully, I'm in the church age, and that's kind of irrelevant now as far as that goes. But understand, what's a fascinating aspect, if you're not familiar with this, during the Middle Ages, the Jewish people changed the definition of what it means to be Jewish. And in defiance of the scriptures, they adopted a policy because without, DNA capacity, a pregnant Jewish woman knew who she was, and she knew who her babies were as the babies were birthed, and Jewishness was determined by the mother, not the father. And so a Jewish mother and a Gentile father would be considered a Jew. In the Old Testament, that wasn't the case. In the Old Testament, descent was patrilineal. The tribes, the inheritance, the portion within the nation of Israel was patrilineal, not matrilineal. And so it's led me to wonder now, in the centuries since the Middle Ages, how many people today identify as Jewish that God doesn't consider to be Jewish? And how many consider themselves to be Gentile that God says, you know what, father to son, father to son, father to son, you're a descendant of Issachar. or you're a descendant of Reuben, or you're a descendant of whatever. See. Thankfully, when the millennial kingdom is inaugurated, we'll have the omniscient God of the universe that can sort these things out in different ways. It's also, by the way, it's a remarkable aspect too. The Christ had to come in the first century because his birth records, his lineage, his eligibility as the son of David was indisputable. Father to son, through Solomon, through Jeconiah, down through Joseph, the husband of Mary, down through Jesus. The temple had all those records, and they could not doubt, they could not deny. He was the son of David, eligible to be king of Israel. See? But after 70 AD, what happened to those records? Gone. Yeah, somebody today says he's the Christ. Or after the rapture of the church, this Nephilim son of Satan that comes along and says, I am the Christ. He doesn't have any genealogical records to back that up, and not preserved by the temple itself. See? Anyone today that says he's the Christ can't back up his lineage. There are no more written records that go back to David. All right. So Romans 9. Am I still here? Did I read these verses yet? Man. All right. Kind of interesting, in the Schaefer Conference, listening to some of these preeminent scholars and preeminent speakers, and some of them ramble. Doesn't give me a license, but I just thought it was interesting. All right. As Isaiah foretold in verse 29, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom, we would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They attempted to achieve the law through human effort, through works. And as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Now here's the stumbling stone. It's the rock of our salvation, but it's also the rock of their stumbling. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. What a promise. All right, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 and verse 28. Paul doesn't preach circumcision. Look what he preaches. The word of the cross. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Down to verse 28. All right. I thought there was another stumbling block verse down there, but I'm not seeing it. 23, perhaps? Yeah, there we go. Thank you. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. All right, thank you. Verse 23. I also noticed those PhD kind of guys, they had typos. All right, 23. Since in the wisdom of God, and I love this. Okay, look at verse 20. He said, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And you know, I mean, apologetic ministries have their place and they have their setting and they can bear some amazing fruit. But when it comes down to it, the nature of the church and the lampstand of a local church, we're not here to debate anybody. We're here to feed the flock. We're here to teach the Word of God in those imperatives for the body of Christ. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And you know, when you think about when Galatians tells us that Jesus was born at the fullness of the time, that he was born at the precise moment in human history when it had the maximum benefit, I think that to delay the incarnation of Jesus Christ until after the pinnacle of Greek philosophy and human thought could run its course, what answers did they come up with? Did Greek philosophy provide eternal life? No. And then the foolishness of the gospel preached. And these highfalutin Pharisees and so forth, they're looking at a couple of Galilean fishermen, like Peter and John, and they're saying, how did these morons get educated? Because they're not. These illiterate morons, in the rough language of Acts chapter 5, how did they become learned having never been educated? And they recognize they'd been with Jesus. And I think that's a significant confession right there. All right, so indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. So when you look at that verse there, verse 23, sure glad you found that. And when you look at verse 23 there, would it ever possibly cross your mind, such as the liars in Galatians 5:11 were trying to say, that Paul was preaching circumcision? Not at all. Not at all. Paul preaches the cross. And he preaches that stumbling block for that very reason. All right. Of course, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 deals with the same stone as well. Even back up to verse 6, or if you want to see yourself as a stone, you're there in verse 5. Christ, the living stone, in verse 4. A lot of stones in this chapter. Coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men. You know, there's the written word, there's the living word, there's the written stone, there's the living stone. Rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones, choice and precious in the sight of God. You know, finish the thought. Put those terms in there. You also as living stones, choice and precious in the sight of God, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And we can't be little stones if he's not the cornerstone, right? If he's not the stone. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone or a capstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. Notice, it's one or the other. You accept the gospel, you reject the gospel. It's an active voice for pistuo, it's an active voice for apistuo. Those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. And so it's fulfillment there. Now this comes back to Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 28. We can take a brief look at those. We were in Isaiah more recently than we were in Romans, so this ought to be fresher in your thinking. Isaiah 8, 14 and 15. And in a context here where Assyria is threatening the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom has been swept away, and now the southern kingdom is wondering, are we next? And Isaiah is lifted up to provide encouragement. Provided encouragement to King Hezekiah, and then even earlier than that, providing encouragement here to Ahaz. You know, you talk about a guy that's not positive to truth, a guy that has no business for God to give a message like this, and yet God gives him a message. He's not going to ask a sign for himself, so the Lord gives him a sign. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. And then Isaiah and Mrs. Isaiah get to have a son. And that's what chapter 8 is all about here with Meher Shalal Hashbaz and the promises concerning this. The specific verses, 14 and 15 here in this chapter, you'll notice that even though there is rescue on the way, there will be tough times in the process. All right. So I guess verse 8, be broken, O peoples, be shattered. Give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For God is with us. You know, every Gentile nation that's trying to plot the end of Israel, trying to thwart the return of Christ, not going to work. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power, with instructing me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you're not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all this that people call a conspiracy. You're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. You know, at the same time God was sending real prophets, there were false prophets that had these other messages and all these other theories and conspiracies and other things. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. But notice, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Tzevaoth, will be of no benefit to them until they take refuge in him, until they trust in him. They're going to have to be broken. They're going to have to look upon him whom they pierced and then call upon him so as to be saved. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, in the meantime, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You know, they're going to be commanded to flee, and they're not going to flee. They're not going to want to flee. And when the 70 AD judgment does hit, you can read Josephus on that and learn how gruesome it is. And so many will stumble over them, and they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. All right, so trying to thwart that is like trying to thwart the faithfulness of God. You know, what you're going to work against that? What are you going to do? Some of the, this is what the Lord pointed out, by the way. Let's go to Isaiah 28 next. This is what the Lord pointed out, by the way, when in the upper room, he's preaching to them that the prophets must be fulfilled. And he quotes Zechariah. And he says, the shepherd will be struck down and the sheep will be scattered. And Peter says, nope. Not going to happen. Over my dead body, I'll never abandon you. And it boggles the mind. Jesus is using Scripture to demonstrate how these things must be fulfilled. And the disciples don't want that. So, I mean, they're trying to say that Scripture can be broken, that God can utter a prophecy through Zechariah and then change his mind and not fulfill it, or that Jesus is a liar when he's preaching it that night. That Thursday night and the night before he goes to the cross? Or that somehow Peter's got an alternative plan that can glorify God the Father other than the plan the Father put forth for the Son to go to the cross? He's preaching that. It's like these messages here. You will be broken. Nope, not me. Well, so Isaiah 28, in verse 16, you'll notice, though, what precedes that, more of these sad messages and how drunk are they? And they're listening to these false prophets. This chapter is about the proud crown or the drunkards of Ephraim. And listening to the false prophets and just drunk on all these other things. Verse 7, those who reel from wine and stagger from strong drink, the priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter while rendering judgment. I mean, we know what it's like if you try to drive under the impairment of alcohol, and they measure that in the blood alcohol content and whatever, and your reaction speed is diminished, and your perceptions are narrowed, and you get tunnel vision, and you lose your peripheral vision. There are real physiological effects from alcohol. And that's just driving a car. Imagine prophesying. Imagine functioning as a priest. Imagine trying to operate as a priest or a prophet in the Old Testament here, you know, in terms of being drunk on duty or prophesying under the influence. You got to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And I think that's why that very language is what shows up in Ephesians. Be not drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That's the influence we want to be under in the ministry of the Word of God. So they reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. Okay? Yeah, that's That's appetizing. All right. But then what follows? Notice. To whom would he teach knowledge? To whom would he interpret the message? If the prophets and priests are useless, what's the Lord going to do? Well, he's going to teach. Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast, actually, not a bad idea. You know, if your culture has gone down the tubes in terms of apostasy, get a child evangelism thing going. Preach the gospel of the next generation. Get some hunger for doctrine in amongst our kids. For he says, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. And in Hebrew, this sounds like baby talk. This sounds like the babbling of an infant. And, of course, the highly educated Pharisees think that, you know, these uneducated fishermen are just babbling like infants. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue. When the Jewish people start hearing doctrine coming in Gentile languages, that's an attention getter. Because they've been the stewards ever since Abraham. And the scriptures have all been Hebrew scriptures. The canon of scripture is a Hebrew collection of Hebrew manuscripts. And since Abraham, the stewards of the Word of God have been the Jewish people. What advantage have the Jews? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. But wait a minute. Now we're hearing the great things of the mighty things of God, and it's being proclaimed in these Gentile languages. How's that happen? Well, Isaiah said it was going to happen. And when it happens, it's not good. It's like your final warning. He will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue. That's why the gift of tongues was given in the early church. It was the wake-up call, the final wake-up call to Israel. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. And we have the blessing of the church age, whereby which New Testament gets added to the Old Testament, whereby Greek scriptures get added to Hebrew scriptures. And together, they can have the clearest picture they've ever had. And yet they're going to reject it. And they're going to stumble. That they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. That is the end result. And so when you go to 1 Corinthians, and particularly chapter 13, where tongues will cease, particularly chapter 14, when we're told that tongues are a sign, not to those who believe, but to those who don't believe, and you understand the prophetic place that the gift of tongues had to Jerusalem in the first century, you realize after 70 AD, there's no need for the gift of tongues. Nobody today in these Pentecostal venues that tells you that they're speaking in tongues when they are babbling the way that they are not warning Jerusalem of the coming destruction of 70 AD. There's no point in that. The purpose for that gift is complete. All right. It goes on in Isaiah 28. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. See, the rulers that lead the people into this rebellion. On Palm Monday, it wasn't the rulers that were singing Hosanna and bringing the palm branches for Jesus Christ and his triumphal entry. It was the children. The Jewish rulers were saying, tell them to shut up. You know, make them stop. Jesus says, I can't make them stop. Who rule this people who are in Jerusalem? Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death. With Sheol, we have made a pact. And in Isaiah's day, they did the very thing. In Jesus' day, they did the very thing. In the tribulation, they'll do the very thing. They'll sign the treaty with Antichrist. It's not everybody that signs that treaty. It's just the many. All right? The few will have discernment. And they're going to flee. All right. We have made falsehood our refuge. We have concealed ourselves with deception. Okay. There's a benefit there. There's also a consequence there. Whatever benefit you think you have, you know, if you cut a deal with the devil, whatever it is he's promising you, and whatever the price is you think it is, There's a bigger price to pay. And even what you're promised is not going to be what you're going to get. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone. Why do you think he had to learn obedience through the things that he suffered? Why do you think he didn't just have the virgin birth and then go straight to the cross as a child? A costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. Remember, we define cost biblically. We define worth and value biblically. A biblical norms and standards affects your economics. And we understand that value is a price is built on scarcity. If there's one and only one, what's the cost? What's the price? Is there a price? What can be paid for something of which there is none other? The blood of Christ. There is none other. None other that's tested. None other that's qualified. None other than the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we're learning in 1 Peter in Lewis Roth's class. It's not the perishable things like silver or gold that purchased our redemption, but the precious blood of Christ. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line, righteousness the level. Then a hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Do you think those who rejected the Christ will go unpunished? Absolutely not. In total defiance, they shook their fist at God and said, his blood be upon our head and upon our children. God said, all right. He actually said, all right, 700 years prior through the prophet Isaiah. Your covenant will be canceled. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will become its trampling place. You know, it's not like Passover where the angel of death can come and can pass over when he sees the blood. This blood is on their hands. And the scourge is coming. You become the trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning will pass through. Anytime during the day or the night, it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. You know, and this is why okay, we covered verse 16. Make sure I didn't miss the verse I was aiming for there. But this is why, when you see this sheer terror, okay, as often as it passes through, it will seize you. Morning after morning, it will pass through, any time, during the day or night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. Destruction is coming as Israel has crucified their Messiah. They have rejected the Christ. They have forsaken the kingdom. And the sheer terror. I mean, if you think about anything in your past that you don't want to think about, anything in your past that's not fun or a failure, it's a shameful thing. It's something that you grieve over. It's something that you learn from. You don't dwell on it. But if you see somebody else about to do the same thing, you want to minister. You want to bless them. You want to pray for them. You want to admonish them. Don't do that. All right? But of all the things, all the regrets in my past, I didn't crucify the Christ. Okay? I mean, I did in metaphor, but I didn't in the literal reality of it. This is why Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, let's hit Acts 2 on our way back to Galatians. This is why when Peter is preaching this dread and terror that Isaiah spoke of, it came alive and it started grabbing his day of Pentecost audience. Acts chapter 2, as he's preaching here. And starting in verse 22, when he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. And it's a long sermon. And you notice in a lot of this long sermon, he's bringing in Psalms, he's bringing in Isaiah, he's bringing in Scriptures. And talking about the great hope that they've had. They've been waiting for Messiah now for 2,000 years. or 15 since Abraham, 1,500 years since Moses, and then he came and they killed him. This Christ they're hoping for, and they killed him. Good news is, and of course, he didn't stay dead, but he didn't stay dead. He rose, but he didn't rise and usher in the kingdom. He rose, and then he ascended back to the Father. And the kingdom is now delayed. In order for him to now come a second time, a real attitude adjustment has to happen on the part of the Jewish people. He's not just going to come back on a whim. And so, the blessings of the resurrection, it wasn't David that Psalm 16 was talking about. In verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He's dead, he's still dead. Psalm 16 wasn't about him. It was about his son, the greater son of David, the seed of David, seed of Abraham. And so the promise, he was neither abandoned in Hades, nor did his death, his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. But he didn't leave the tomb, conquer Rome, and bring in the kingdom. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you've all seen here. And so the church age outpouring of the Spirit instead of Israel's outpouring of the Spirit that Joel 2 was dealing with. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but Jesus. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And he recognized these Jews have to ask the question, well, wait a minute. Are we the footstool? Are we the enemies? Because we crucified him. We did it. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then Isaiah 28 has its fulfillment, what we were looking at earlier in Isaiah 28. Dread, terror. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And I bet they were. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Okay? And this is so vital. And this gets abused. This gets mistaught. This gets twisted. Somehow this question becomes a Philippian jailer question. It's not a Philippian jailer question. This is not, what must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer question is easy. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. But this is not a Philippian jailer question. This is we crucified the Christ, our Messiah has left to be seated at the Father's right hand, the kingdom is no longer at hand. Brethren, what must we do as the guilty party who crucified the Messiah? Peter said to them, repent. You see why it's appropriate for this to be repent? Because it's not a Philippian jailer question. That, in, to him, repent would be a bad thing. You believe is what you want to tell him. The unbeliever needs to believe to receive eternal life. But Israel needs to repent. They need to change their thinking as to who Jesus of Nazareth is. And ultimately, that's going to happen in the tribulation. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, identify with the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Identify with this new stewardship. And guess what? It doesn't say you will be saved. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will matriculate into the body of Christ. You will graduate from being an Old Testament believer to being a New Testament believer. And then the promises to you and to your children. And we had a session in the conference about a possible second chance they would have to accept the kingdom. That the Jewish people could have repented in that first century, looked upon him whom they perished, called upon him to be saved. And the kingdom could have come in 70 AD in that destruction there. No, it didn't, but anyway, there was good good discussions around that. Because of this chapter and because of the sermon that gets preached in chapter 3. All right. The fact of the matter is, rather than letting Judaizers cause the Galatians to stumble, turn it around. The Galatians ought to be the provocateurs. The Galatians ought to be causing those Judaizers to stumble by preaching grace, by preaching the cross, by maintaining the faithfulness of the Word of God. Romans 11, verses 11 to 14. As the Gentiles are saved, as the Gentiles are walking in the light and glorifying Christ, the Jews are being provoked. Absolutely being provoked. Romans 11, verse 11 and verse 14. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And that's a good thing. The more Gentiles get saved, it's a good thing. And he says in verse 13, or verse 12, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will be their fulfillment? But I am speaking to you as to Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. The biggest thing here, the apostle of the Gentile, his biggest hang-up was, he wanted the Jews to get saved. And he wasn't sent to the Jews. Not primarily. To kings, to Gentiles, Israel was his third target audience. And he always turned it upside down every town he went to. He went to the Jews first and got beat up, and then he said, okay, I'm turning to the Gentiles next. Paul always operated in reverse order to his calling in Acts chapter 9. All right. And then he says, well, okay, let's provoke them even more. I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Let's just get as many Gentiles saved as we possibly can so that we can increase the jealousy, and then maybe a handful of Jews will get saved. It becomes his method of Jewish evangelism. Provoke them with as many Gentiles as you can. All right. So, yeah, the fact of the matter is, rather than letting the Judaizers cause them to stumble, the Galatians ought to be the provocateurs. They ought to just turn that stumbling block right around and accept their role in fulfillment of Isaiah. Finally, then, when Paul wishes the troublemakers would mutilate themselves, he expresses one of four New Testament impossible wishes. And Wednesday night, we'll come back and we'll look at all four of these. I'll do a reading for you out of A.T. Robertson. Related to, you know, we've got first class that we accept is true, second class that we know is not true, but if it was true, then this other thing could happen. Third class, maybe it's true, maybe it's not true. And then we get into some optative moods, and we get into some fourth class, and we get into some, really some, it's not true. No, it's not true. Wish it was. Be great if it was, but sadly, that's not true. Including Revelation 3:15. I wish you were cold or hot. Okay? But you're just a bunch of lukewarm rebels. Anyway, we'll deal with those Wednesday night. The final wish. And then we'll be ready for 13 through 15. Freedom is not freedom to sin. It's freedom to serve. It's not freedom to sin, it's freedom to serve. It was for freedom that he set us free. Keep standing firm then in this freedom. And the freedom is not freedom of the flesh to fornicate all you want. It's freedom to serve. Freedom in the spirit to serve one another. Absolutely free from law and everything else. So we can serve one another in love. All right, well, I'm out of time. I'm out of voice. I'm going to try to find it again before 11 o'clock. Thank you, Father, for your truth, for your faithfulness. Thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.